Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. We read the opening verses to the book of Romans, and now we'll read the closing verses to the book of Romans as we will be concluding our study in this book today. Romans chapter 16, we'll read verses 16 to 27. Hear now the inspired word of God. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come to this magnificent book and to the Epistle of Romans in your scriptures, we humbly ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. Father, may this not be merely an academic exercise. Father, may it not merely be an emotional experience. But Father, we pray that as we look at your words, your inspired words, that Father, that we would have an encounter with the living God this morning. And that we would not leave this place the same as we came in, but that we would be changed. That sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, and that the saints would become more like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, in building a house, or any other structure for that matter, one usually starts with plans or blueprints. And there's usually quite a bit of time given to reading the plans, studying them, and evaluating the project. How much will it cost? How long will it take? How am I going to bring these plans to fruition? What tools do I need? Many other considerations are explored before work ever begins. And then during the course of the project, a good manager evaluates how the project is going and is the project meeting the desired goals. And then, of course, at the end of the project, there's a final review. If the project is a building, the blueprints will be consulted to make sure that the structure that has been built matches the plans. Now, this is a fairly obvious but a necessary step. For example, if the plans called for a one-story ranch house to be built and the finished product is a two-story cape, the owner of the house might have something to say about that. This morning, we're going to take a look back on our study of the book of Romans. The first message in Romans that we preached in this series was on January 27th of 2008. And in that message, we set some goals for ourselves, for this study. We set forth why we were going to study this book. And so I want to look back by beginning with a reminder from that very first message, and then to bring together some of the thoughts as we conclude our study in the book of Romans. And in that first message, we asked a series of questions, and the first questions we asked was this: why should we study the book of Romans? And I answered that question by giving you some quotes, which I want to give you one more time. Because in the prologue to the 1532 edition of the English New Testament, William Tyndale says this about Romans. He says, "It is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and an introduction unto all the Old Testament." Now, why would he say that? Well, first, because this epistle is the most thorough presentation of the gospel in the New Testament. And second, because it draws the whole Old Testament together to explain the gospel. Tyndale goes on to say this. He says, "No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And the more groundly it is searched, the precursor, the preciouser," the old Puritan language is sometimes kind of hard to say, the more pressure, precious things are found in it. So great of spiritual things lie hid therein." Another Puritan, John Brown, said, "The epistle to the Romans is the nearest approach of anything in the inspired volume to a systematic view of Christianity." And as you study church history, you'll find that many other commentators echo those sentiments. And of course, we know that it was through the study of the book of Romans that Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, was converted to Jesus Christ. Now, there's other reasons, too. There's a few other reasons why we decided to study it. First, if you remember, we had just finished or completed a study in the book of Acts. And prior to that, we had studied the Gospel of Matthew. And we saw how what a natural progression it was to go from the Gospels, which give us a narrative of the life of Christ, and then to go to the book of Acts and to see how the church progressed after Christ was ascended into heaven. And so we studied, you know, all of that. And if you remember, when we studied the book of Acts, one of our last messages in the book of Acts was entitled, "The End of the Beginning." Kind of a little play on words. Because the story of the gospel doesn't end when the scriptures end. The inspired version ends, but the ongoing story of the Bible, of the gospel, will continue until Christ returns. And so there was no more practical reason to study the book of Romans than in the book of Romans we have a practical explanation of all the doctrine that has been presented in the gospels and then again in the book of Acts. Another reason that we decided to study this was there's a new heresy brewing in the church today called New Perspectivism or Federal Vision. And the idea of this heresy is that the Reformers misunderstood Paul because of the circumstances that they were in during the 16th century. And they narrowly interpreted many passages of Paul and misapplied them because of their unique struggle back in the 16th century. And so what they say is, therefore, we must look anew at Paul's writings and specifically the book of Romans and see how the Reformers misapplied him. Now, you'll notice, and again, we're looking back on our study, that we didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about new perspectivism in our study, did we? We mention it maybe once or twice. And here's why. Because since we systematically worked our way through the book, if we apply the biblical theology of Romans, and then somebody comes and presents new perspectivism, it falls flat on its face. And so that's why we didn't spend a whole lot of time refuting the heresy. We spent a lot of time of expounding on the truth. And when you know truth, you will never be tempted into adopting a false view of Scripture. And so we found that the best defense against heresy is a sound hermeneutic. There's one last reason why we decided to study the book of Romans. And this one kind of took me back a little bit. The reason, or the probably the last reason that we decided to study the book of Romans was because it was overwhelmingly requested by you. In all my years in ministry, I have never seen a congregation so united in their desire to study one particular book in the Scriptures. And every Sunday, I was bombarded with people saying, "Can't we please study the book of Romans?" And that weighed heavily on my decision to study Romans. And so this morning we find ourselves now, it's amazing to think that here we are now, we're concluding our study when it seems like we'd only just begun. And we're going to conclude in a very similar manner to our introduction, and that is by asking and answering a series of questions. Some of them we're going to gloss over because we did handle them pretty much in depth in the study. And the first question is this: who wrote the epistle? Well, again, the authorship is not in question, but I hope that you understand from our study that it is important to know who wrote the Scriptures. Now, of course, we know the Holy Spirit is the author of Scriptures, but he did use individuals. And while many other epistles have come under attack from critics, Romans has never had a serious challenge. The Apostle Paul wrote it. And we saw that he used an amanuensis, that is somebody to write it down by the name of Tertius. That was a standard practice of Paul and many others. But of all the epistles in Scripture, the authorship of Romans is perhaps the least contested. Besides the fact that the opening paragraph states that Paul wrote it, the style, the internal evidence, all testify to Paul being the author, so much so that Charles Hodge said, "There is therefore no book in the Bible, and there is no ancient book in the world of which the authenticity is more certain than that of this epistle." The next question that we answered is this: what is an epistle? And remember, that's important to understand as we go through the Bible. If we're going to interpret the Bible correctly, we need to know the type of writing it is. And simply put, an epistle is a letter. But it is a letter with a particular purpose. You know, we usually break our correspondence down into business letters, personal letters, and there's different ways that we write. But biblical letters were written to a particular person or a particular group of people with a very specific purpose. And while they may contain some personal greetings, the intent of the letters are usually very clear. And in most cases, epistles were written to correct or address a situation in the churches. Then we ask ourselves, who was it written to? And again, clearly there's no contradiction, no controversy here. It was written to the Roman Christians. One of the questions that has plagued us, however, is how did the Roman Christians get there? How did the Roman church, who founded the church? And we saw in our study that it apparently had no apostolic oversight, which makes it a rather unique church. In Romans 15, verse 20, Paul writes this: "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." So the fact that Paul is going to Rome to preach gives us clear indication that it was not found by another apostle. Most probably, it was founded by Christians returning after the day of Pentecost. Remember, at Pentecost in Jerusalem, there were Christians from all over the known world. And so the presumption is that some of those were from Rome, and they went back with the good news of Jesus Christ, and they founded a church in the capital city of the Roman Empire. We also need to remind ourselves, as we're concluding this study, of the world situation at that time. Remember, we believe in what's called grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture, and so we need to constantly remind ourselves of what was going on so that we understand what Paul says to this church in Rome. Now remember what was going on. The days of Greek supremacy were gone, and though the Greek culture was still prominent in Roman society, the Romans adopted the Greek philosophies and even their pantheon of gods. However, by this time, the whole Greek system was decaying. And most of the Greek schools of philosophy were populated by philosophers only. The common man was already seeing through the bankrupt system of gods who were no better than mortal men. We saw this specifically in Ephesus when the silversmiths were concerned about losing their trade as people were converting to Christianity. They preyed upon the superstitions and caused a riot. But it was not their devotion to Artemis. It was the greed that caused the riot, and not their theology. What about the state of the Jewish religion at this time? Quite frankly, it was in much disrepair, as was the entire Greek system. Judaism had been so corrupted by man-made tradition that it too had become nothing but an empty shell. Granted, there were zealous adherents, but they were not the norm. The crowds were very easily swayed by one group or another. We saw that in our study of the book of Acts. There were three major groups in Israel. There were the Pharisees, strict observers of the law. There were the Sadducees. They were the skeptics, the agnostics, if you will. They didn't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection. And they were very influential in the political life of Israel. And then there were the Essenes, who were separatists, and they believed in radical asceticism, denying any earthly pleasures at all. The number of truly God-fearing Jews was extremely small during this time period. And so we can see that at the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, there was a huge void of truth. The essence of the teaching of the Jews was that all Jews had a part in eternal life by virtue of being sons of Abraham. And so when Jesus gives the great commission to his disciples, he's sending them to war with the forces of evil, and not just on the spiritual front. They were warring even on the political front. Remember, this was the era of the Caesars. Claudius ruled from 41 to 54, and Nero ruled from 54 to 68 A.D. Remember, the Caesars had become setting themselves up as God. That the emperor, too, was God. And while at first the main opposition to the gospel came from the Jews, Rome wasn't too far behind. And in fact, one of the events that God used to spread the gospel was the dispersion of the Jews from Jerusalem. And under Roman dominance, the Jews were spread all over the empire. And they were allowed to continue to practice their religion. And that laid the groundwork for the gospel to go to the Jew first in all these cities. Even in Rome, there was a large population of Jews. And they lived in relative peace until Christianity came to them. Priscilla and Aquila were Jews who lived in Rome and were forced to leave when Claudius banished all Jews from Rome. The Roman historians, they placed the blame for many of the disturbances on what they referred to as the Crestus, which is Christianity. So we see how the gospel was moving even ahead of the apostles. Even before some of the apostles were making their way, the gospel had already some of its foundations by some of these God-fearing Jews who had heard the message on the day of Pentecost. And the church in Rome continued to function. You know, it's important to note that at the time Paul writes this letter, that in all likelihood Nero is the emperor of Rome. one of the most notorious, one of the most diabolical men who ever ruled any country in the history of the world. Let's answer the question of why was it written? Well, first, when it was written, and we've seen that it was probably written somewhere between 57 AD, while he was in Greece on his return to Jerusalem. It was obviously written prior to his visit to Rome, since he speaks about longing to go there. But why was it written? One of the things we saw in our study is that it doesn't appear to be addressing a particular problem. Not like the book to Galatians or the letter to Hebrews, where there were some very specific problems. And since Paul had never been there, he had no first-hand knowledge of the church. From the text itself, Paul appears to be concerned about two major issues. First, the relationship of Gentile and Jewish Christians. Paul was concerned that there might be problems between those who came from the circumcision and those who came from the uncircumcision. And you cannot read Paul's epistles, any of them, without seeing how unity in the body is an overriding concern of his. It was a main element in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. But the second thing that we see Paul addressing in this epistle is the doctrine of justification. Clearly, that was at the heart of Paul's ministry. Now, why were these things on his mind? Paul was concerned with the heart of the gospel. The centerpiece was always Christ. In a church, in the heart of a pagan society, as Rome was, it was important to keep the fundamentals clear. And justification in Christ is always an issue in heresy. If you look at any heresy, it always has something to do with how a person is justified. The enemy will always strike at this doctrine because it is so crucial to our salvation. And then we also see Paul so concerned about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. And why? Same reason. There is no room in the Church of Jesus Christ for a caste system. Everyone comes to Christ on an equal footing before God. The rich and the poor, the slave and the free, the Jew and the Gentile, the male and the female. In God's eyes, we are all the same. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And so Paul, as he longs to visit Rome, writes this letter to them. And another reason is tied to the previous point. And if the Roman church had no apostolic oversight, Paul was compelled to give them the essentials of sound doctrine because, remember, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul instructed them and to make sure that they knew the right way to prepare the way for his coming and spending time with them. I want to take the remainder of our time together by going through a summary. And I'm going to do it by chapter because I think it's important that we look back on our studying this book. Remember, it's just shy of 3 years that we've been studying this book. And we want to look back and just remind ourselves of what we have learned in this great book. Remember, this book is probably the clearest exposition of the gospel found anywhere in all of the scripture. So what we see is the book, firstly, is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 11 is what we call the doctrinal part. Paul really gives us some of the clearest and heaviest doctrine anywhere in scripture. And then from chapter 12 to 16 is a practical exposition of that great doctrine. So in chapter 1, Paul introduces the gospel right away. Paul gets right to the heart, and in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Some have suggested that that verse is the theme verse for all of the book of Romans. And the rest of the epistle is nothing but an exposition of that verse. But it's important to note that Paul introduces the gospel right away. Right after the amenable greetings to the saints in Rome and little exposition of who he is, he gets right to the heart. Here is the gospel, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then, soon as he gives that central theme, Paul goes right to the heart, the basic doctrine, not the most important, but the foundational doctrine, and that is the doctrine of total depravity. Paul defines the natural end of what happens when a person is depraved, because we understand that each of us, since the time of Adam, since the fall of Adam, each one of us is a depraved sinner. And if we are left to ourselves, Paul shows the natural end of that depravity in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he continues by showing that because of the justice of God and his impartial way of meting out his justice, everyone is in the same condition. There is no advantage in this regard for Jew or Gentile. All are equally guilty, and therefore all are equally condemned. And one's national heritage is not a deciding factor in your salvation. You understand what Paul does, right, in these first two chapters? Basically, Paul says, guess what? Every one of us is in the same boat. Every one of us is totally depraved. And don't think for one minute that you are better than anybody else. Doesn't matter who your father was, who your mother was. Doesn't matter that you can look back and look at Abraham and say, oh yes, I was in the lineage of Abraham. No. He says, everyone is on equal footing. Which he continues in the beginning of chapter 3. If there was any question, as you move into chapter 3, he says it very clearly as he quotes the Old Testament again, Psalm 14 and 53, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That is the low point, if you will, of the entire book of Romans. As Paul starts opening it up, and here is a book about good news. This is the book about good news. It's an exposition of the gospel. But where does he have to go first? He has to show you the depths of your depravity. And friends, I want to say this to you. In any of your evangelism, if you are not showing somebody the depths of their depravity, the results of sin, they will never come to know Jesus Christ. And Paul sums that up in verse 23 of chapter 3, where he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Aren't you glad that Romans doesn't end at Romans 3:23? What a sad place this would be if I would say, okay, there's Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The end, go home. We would all be in utter despair. There would be no hope. But you know what Paul does? Immediately, he introduces the doctrine of being justified by faith and by faith alone. What a glorious doctrine. You can see how Paul and why Paul starts with this doctrine of total depravity, and then he introduces justification by faith, and why he spends the entire rest of this book in one fashion or another always referring back to the fact that we are justified by grace through faith alone. And in chapter 4, Paul drives his point home by showing that justification by faith was actually taught in the Old Testament. So much for those who try to make a big distinction between Old and New Testament. Says, oh, you know, in the God of the Old Testament, he was wrathful and he was vengeful. And thank God that we have the God of the New Testament who is merciful. No, it's one God. We don't have two gods. We serve one God who never changes. And we see, and Paul shows us in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, that the God of the Bible, the one, the true, the living God, was merciful and just in the Old Testament, and the only way any Old Testament saints were saved was by justification by faith alone. And of course, he uses Abraham as that great example. In chapter 5, Paul shows the results of justification. And he begins with that marvelous verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Totally depraved individuals. Individuals who are worthy of nothing but death, hell, destruction. And now we have peace with God. Why? Because we've been justified by faith. And he continues in Romans 5 to show us how God even used tribulation to bring about his desired work in his children. And it gives you a whole different view of trouble. We can sympathize with Job because of Romans chapter 5. And we can see how God uses that. And even the bad things that come into our path are meted at the hand of God. And then he continues in chapter 6 by moving to the doctrine of sanctification. Now, one of the things we see in Romans is that while you can make a distinction between certain doctrines, you can't separate them. You can't say, well, here's our doctrine of justification. I've been justified, but, you know, I'm not ready for the doctrine of sanctification. No. If you've been justified, you've already begun the sanctification process. And that becomes a lifelong work. Sanctification is the natural outworking of the grace of God given you when you are justified by His blood. We need to remember and emphasize this over and over and over again. Sanctification, justification, Christianity is a religion of the heart. You can do all the good works you want, and God says they're like filthy rags if they're not coming from hearts that have been converted to Jesus Christ. And so we have a whole chapter devoted to encourage us to live for Christ, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to walk in a manner that is in keeping with our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, Paul really tells it like it is. And though he is still expounding on the gospel, and though he has given us all benefits of being justified, and that we have the power through the Holy Spirit of God to work on our sanctification, in chapter 7, we find that we still have an ongoing struggle with sin. I have to tell you, I love Romans 7. I love Romans 7. In Romans 7, we find that the Christian life is not an easy one. It's fraught with danger. And one of the greatest dangers is the sinful nature that still remains in us after we have been saved. Chapter 7, you could say, almost is good news, bad news. The good news is you have been justified. The bad news is your life's not going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be hard. And there are times when you will fall into temptation. But chapter 8 follows chapter 7. Oh, don't stop after 7 either. Chapter 8, I think, is one of the most glorious chapters in all of Scripture. And I'll tell you something, Christian, you should memorize large portions of Romans chapter 8. For right after the struggles we see in chapter 7, Paul begins with these verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And it only gets better from there. Not only are you free from the law of sin and death, but we are adopted into the family of God, and we call God Abba, Father. Remember, Abba was an affectionate term for father in the Hebrew culture. Basically, what it's saying is we can refer to God as our daddy. That's the relationship we have. And then, of course, we get to those verses in 28 to 30 that show us that even the trouble we find ourselves in is guided by the hand of God, so that we know that all things that come to pass will work out for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then we move from there and find out that we are told, who are Christians? You know, I have a habit when I meet people, I always say, hey, how you doing? It's not just a New York thing, you know, hey, how you doing? But I mean, I really mean it. When I look at you, say, hey, how you doing? I really mean it. I'm asking you, how are things going with you? And one of the things that just sets me off, and I know some of you know it, you know what's coming. Don't tell me I'm hanging in there, or I'm coping. We are not copers. We are not hangers-on. You know what Paul says in Romans 8? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. More than conquerors. The New American Standard says, we overwhelmingly conquer. And then he goes on with this whole litany of things, and he says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing created, nothing above the earth, nothing in heaven, nothing on the earth, nothing on the earth. Nothing created, neither height nor depth nor breadth. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are more than conquerors. What a glorious chapter. And that's who we are. So next time I go up and say, hey, how you doing? Look at me and say, I'm more than conquering through Christ who loved me. And then to drive this point home, we come to chapter 9. We could probably call chapter 9 the Calvinist Manifesto. Because as soon as you start talking about the doctrines of grace, you know the Calvinist is going to bring you right to chapter 9. And rightly so. But the ultimate thing here is your salvation is secure and assured because you didn't save yourself. That's the point of chapter 9. You didn't choose to be saved. God chose you. Why did He choose you? God only knows. Because if you know your heart like I know my heart, there was no reason in this world why God should save me. Because I was a wretched sinner. And He saved me out of His grace and His mercy and His love. And that only. And so you are here by the sovereign choice of God who sent His Son to die for you, to make you righteous, that you may be adopted into His family and become a child of God. And Paul doesn't even leave it there. Chapter 10, he comes right back to the central theme of the gospel. And that is simply this, salvation is by grace through faith alone. Have I said that enough this morning? No, I haven't. You're going to hear it again. because we need to hear this over and over and over again, lest we ever come to think that somehow I'm saved because of something that I've done. That is death to your sanctification. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul puts down the essence of the gospel so simply that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You don't have to hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession to be saved. Confess with your mouth, believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. It's simple. And then, through the remainder of chapter 10, Paul changes directions a little bit, and almost at a point where, if you're reading this for the first time, you might be a little startled, because he has really laid it out that in chapter 8, 9, and 10, salvation is a work of God's grace, nothing that you can do. But then he comes in and he says, but guess what? You're involved in spreading the good news to others. God doesn't save people apart from the work of other Christians bringing the good news. Verse 14 of Romans 10. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Every time you share the gospel of Christ with a sinner, you got beautiful feet. That's what he says. And then in chapter 11, which is the last chapter of the doctrinal portion of the letter, Paul ends on an extremely important note. Basically, it's this: the promises of God are sure. The God we serve never goes back on his promises, ever. He uses ethnic Jews as an example, and he says, God is gracious and merciful to them for the sake of his promises to their fathers in the flesh. And he gives that verse, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And then he begins in chapter 12 with what we call the practical exposition, the practical applications based upon this great doctrine. The obligation of the Christian to be a living sacrifice. In light of what he has done for us, nothing else makes sense. And we do that by removing ourselves from the influence of worldly thought and practices and being transformed by the work of grace that has begun at your conversion. Paul begins by telling us to have an accurate view of yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Remember, you're part of a body now, the body of Christ, and every part of the body is important. And then he gives what we call the nuclear bomb in the Christian arsenal. What is the biggest power? What is the greatest weapon you have against the forces of evil? Oh, it's so clear, so easy, but so hard. It's the power of doing good. So Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's our nuclear weapon. That's our smart bombs. How are you going to defeat the evil one? Not by returning evil with evil. Not by one-upmanship. Not by, don't worry, I'll get back at you. No. It's by the power of doing good. Bless those that persecute you. Bless and curse not, Paul says. And then in chapter 13, Paul shows us that this new person we've become means that all of our relationships are affected, even a relationship to our government, even the depraved and corrupt government of Nero Caesar. This is where it gets hard. Boy, does this get hard. Submit to them, Paul says. For every government that has been established by God. Now, of course, we've seen throughout Scripture there are limits to our submission, not only to governments, but even wives to husbands and church members to church eldership. There's always biblical limits on it. But the general principle, you obey that government. It's your obligation if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 14, Paul teaches us how the gospel affects our relationships with Christians we may disagree with. Now, his specific examples are food and special worship days. But we saw how this principle goes beyond those two subjects. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, you realize how many denominations there are? We have Presbyterians, we have Methodists, we have Lutherans, Episcopalians, we have Pentecostals, and 999 types of Baptists. And that may be a low estimate. And these groups can find numerous ways to separate themselves from each other. And Paul says there's an overriding principle. If you are engaged in a dispute for one for whom Christ has died, and this wording is important. In other words, if you find yourself in a dispute with a true believer. I'm not talking about heretics. But if you find yourself in a dispute with a true believer, one for whom Christ has died, then don't divide the body for the sake of food. That's what he says. If you happen to be right in your belief, do not let what is a good thing for you be spoken of evil, and do not destroy your brother over these minor issues. That's what he says. And then in chapter 15, Paul sums up that the Christian should be one who is willing to deny himself for the sake of others. There you have it. What's the essence of being a Christian? After I'm saved, I'm justified, I'm one with Christ, my overriding concern is you, not me. How can I help you in your sanctification? How can I help you grow in your faith? How can I help you in whatever you are struggling with? That's what Paul sums up this practical section with. And then, of course, he finishes chapter 15 and 16 with some personal things pertaining to the church. And we saw how the reason that those things are in there is just to show that the church is made up of people. And individuals are important. There's no such thing as a member of a church who is an unimportant person. And we also saw in this portion that Paul was writing to this church this great doctrinal exposition of Scripture. Not because they were in error. Not because they needed straightening out. Far from it. He wrote this to them because they could handle it. They were a strong church. And Paul says, I'm going to give you the meat of the word. Take this meat and chew it and swallow it and grow. Grow. And so he gave them the clearest and the deepest exposition of gospel truth in all of Scripture. I want to close just with a couple of what I've called implications and applications. And first, one of the implications that becomes crystal clear is that the doctrine you believe must impact the way you live. Perhaps the most striking example of that in the epistle is Paul's admonition, chapter 13, to be subject to the government. To the Jew of that period, that thought was repugnant. To be in submission to a Gentile government was against everything they believed. And when you consider that Nero was the Caesar, it becomes even more profound. And while commentators break this epistle up somewhat differently, they all agree on one point. The great doctrine given in the first part of the letter has implication on how to live your life. So when you look at Romans 13, go back to Romans 1 to 11. And say, everything that Paul has taught us, that's why I have to submit to my government in this way. Second implication, what you believe is important. For what you believe will impact how you live. And there's a subtle difference between these two points, but what you believe must impact how you live. And by this I mean what you believe will affect how you live in one way or another, whether you intended to or not. Therefore, being rooted and grounded in sound doctrine is essential. Now, how does this apply to us? First, we are Christians living in a pagan world. The correlation to the church in Rome of the first century in us is almost one-to-one. It's very easy for us to make applications from Romans to our society because in so many ways they are similar. In fact, you can add that to your list of reasons as to why to study this epistle. The book of Romans is as relevant to our society as it was to the Christians in Rome in 57 AD. If you read the historical accounts of the actions and the habits of first century Rome, the parallel for us is striking. Listen to Paul's warning to Timothy about things that were to take place in the final days of the Old Covenant. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these." Wow. Many people take that to mean our time. Paul was writing to Timothy in his time. But couldn't you take that and apply it to our time today? So you can see the similarity in our times. Second, the doctrine is so rich in Romans that there's no better place to go than to this letter. In an era that has rejected truth, our postmodern society has rejected truth. They have rejected moral absolutes and has accepted relativism and pragmatism. We need to have a solid foundation. And there's no better place than the book of Romans. And then third is just a word of caution. Just because we have spent a good deal of time in Romans, don't think we've studied it exhaustively. Sounds like a long time. It's a, you know, I think this is the 101st message that I preached from Romans. Over almost a three-year period. You say, wow, that's a lot. Let me say something. We just scratched the surface. So don't think that, well, we know all there is to know about Romans. Far from it. I would encourage you to return to this letter often for guidance and not just for doctrine. And then for guidance on how to live your life day in and day out. So just as the builder looks back on his construction, we've looked back this morning on our study in Romans. But very much unlike the builder, we are nowhere finished. We will probably go back to Romans over and over again. I was tempted this morning to say, well, this is the last time that I'm going to get up and say, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans. And then I said, that's a lie. I'm probably going to say that dozens of more times. If the Lord tarries and if he gives me more time here on earth, we'll be back in the book of Romans probably more than we even realize. But I'm going to conclude the sermon by asking the same questions that I concluded with on January 27th of 2008 when we first embarked on our study. And the first question I asked in the conclusion of that message was this: where are you this morning? And I don't mean your physical location. I'm asking you basically the same question that God asked Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? Where are you spiritually? Having concluded our study in Romans, have you evaluated your condition based upon its inspired message? So the most important question I must ask is, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Have you repented of your sin, and are you following Jesus Christ? If not, that must be your first step. If you're not a Christian, the first few chapters of Romans is crucial for you to hear. For there is no better place to find out who you are and where you are going than in those chapters. And then the follow-up question is this. If you are a Christian, then ask yourself where you are. Pray that God would open the eyes of your heart that you might see what you must do with your life. The study in Romans was not just to learn biblical facts. It was meant to challenge you at the very core of your Christian faith. For the great doctrine must be worked out in your daily life. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of you. As we've studied this great epistle to the Romans, Father, we have been humbled. As we've seen your beauty, the beauty of your holiness, we've seen the beauty of your justice, and then, Father, we've seen the beauty of your mercy and your grace to undeserving sinners such as we are. And we want to thank you and praise you. Father, I would pray in this concluding prayer at the end of the study in Romans for the person here today, 1, 2, 3 people, who knows how many, who are not Christians, that, Father, that you would be pleased to take their heart of flesh, the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Open their eyes, Father, that they might see their need for the Savior, that they might repent of their sin and come to Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are already Christians, Father, I pray that you would impress upon all of the hearts the great things we've read in this book, that, Father, that we might become more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.